The reading is from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and can be found on page 1144 of the Pew Bibles. So that's page 1144, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Division and disunity is the state of our two main political parties. Labour is divided over Mr. Corbyn. Some love him, some can't wait to be rid of him. Some strongly loyal to him, others speak openly against him. The result is that the party is not attractive to the average voter. Commentators I was reading are saying that they're unelectable in their present state because they're so divided. The electorate wouldn't see them as a party fit to govern this country. The Conservatives are a little different. They too are divided over Europe. Mr. Cameron and Mr. Johnson, openly opposite views, in and out. And we hear the split in the party is very significant. There are factions, pro-Cameron, anti-Cameron, pro-Johnson, anti-Johnson. And what will be the wash-up after the referendum? Will factions turn to fighting? The point is this, both parties are in a mess. Division and disunity is evident to all of us looking on, and the result is not attractive. Is it surprising that people are disillusioned with politicians, not attracted to enter politics? Well, move from the world of politics to the world of the church, the first century church, the church in the Greek city of Corinth. Some of you will know something about this church from reading your Bibles. There's two letters we have in the Bible that the apostle wrote to the church there. If you had one word to describe the church in Corinth, what would you say? That's a question. You can shout out the answer. One word to describe the church in Corinth, what would you call it? A what church?
Divided.
Divided. Yep. A messy church, I'm going to call it, a messy church. In the next few weeks, we're going to be reading and preaching from 1 Corinthians. It's called 1 Corinthians because it's the first of two letters. And we're going to learn much. We're going to see it really was in a mess. There were lawsuits among them. There was sexual immorality. There were arguments over the Lord's Supper and over speaking in tongues. There was heresy. There was division and disunity. The point is this: the church was in a mess. Now, is that a surprise to us? It's not a surprise that we find political parties in a mess. It's so often the case. But what about the church? But why would the church back then be any different to the church now? If you have any trouble of thinking the church is in a mess, just think of those a few pews ahead of you or behind you and the mess in their lives. And if you don't know the mess of their lives, what about the mess of your own life and my life? Welcome to messy church. We're sinners, as the Bible puts it. We're like sheep that have gone astray, everyone to his or her own way. But at the same time as being sinners, we are something, we are somebody else if we've come to know and trust in Jesus Christ. We are those in whom God is at work, sorting out the mess, transforming us from sinners to saints. Now, the church in Corinth was in a particular mess. We're not in the same mess, but there's much we can learn. There's going to be warnings to heed. There's going to be truths to learn, promises to trust, especially as a church as we enter a period of change. For the church plant early next year will have significant implications for all of us. Let me just say a word about this as a sort of side alley, if you like. It's related to what we're going to see in a minute in 1 Corinthians. Last Wednesday, as Ben said, we met with Barkham to hear about the plans. And many of you are present, but I'm aware that a lot couldn't be there. And there will be fuller and further communication. In brief, our vision is to reach those moving into the new area of the garrison called Arborfield Green, to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to reach them by planting a Bible-teaching church in partnership with Barkham, all for the glory and the honour of the name of Jesus. So what will happen is a number will leave here and a number will leave Barkham to start this new church. The building isn't yet fixed, but we hope it will be within or close to Arborfield Green. And I will establish and lead that work. And Ben will lead the work here. Julian and David will continue to lead the work at Barkham. And it will be the start of three new churches: Arborfield, Barkham, and Arborfield Green. It'll be the start of something new here because it'll feel completely different because a number will leave. There will need to be new leaders. It'll have a change feel about of it. Now, each of us will need to make a decision in the autumn which church to be part of. In the meantime, if you want to be involved from the outset with the thinking and planning about the church plant, come and have a word with me. We want to form a small team of people who will be involved in the initial leadership of that work, and I'd love to hear from you, or just come and ask me questions that you may have. It is deliberate at this point in our life together as the body of Christ that we look at this letter of 1 Corinthians so that our thinking about the church might be rightly shaped according to God's plans and purposes. We need, of course, constantly to be listening to him, for it is his church. That's how the apostle starts, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, that Elaine has just read for us. He says this: to the church of God in Corinth. Not my church, says Paul, not your church, it is the church of God. And if you knew, as Paul did, that this church was a mess, where would you start? Which problem would you think is the most serious? What would you treat first? What would your first criticism or rebuke be of them? But that's not how Paul starts. He starts with something far more important than the evident problems. He starts with the privileges they have in Jesus Christ and what privileges these are. If you want to take notes, there's a handout on the front of the notice sheet. There's a handout there. And there's four privileges we're going to look at to start with of who we are in Christ. First of all, we're sanctified. He says this, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Christians are sanctified people, those who have been made holy. That's what the word means. It's the idea of being set apart from the world, distinctive from the world, for God, from the world, for God, for Jesus Christ. And sanctification is a word that is used in a couple of ways in the New Testament. Either to speak of a process, that process of growing in Christ, becoming more like him. It's a work that begins with conversion and continues through our entire life until we die, until we're glorified and sin is no more and we're with Christ and perfect. The second way the word is used is much more like the one here in verse 2. Not so much a process as a position, a status, in that we're possessed by God, we're owned by him, we're ready for him because Jesus, through his sin-bearing death, has made us holy and fit for him. So why remind the Corinthians that they are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus? Because it didn't look like it. The mess they were in at church looked as if they were miles from being sanctified. But this, says Paul, is how God sees them. You are sanctified. Nothing to do with what you've done. If we went on that basis, he'd never give them this privilege. No, sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is the work that he has done that is theirs through faith in him. He doesn't start with law. He doesn't start with morality. He doesn't say, clean your act up, get your behavior straightened out. No, he reminds them of who they are in Christ. They have been changed. This lot, this messy church, sanctified, or saints as it can be translated. Really? Is that true? Well, yes, that is how God sees them, because of Jesus. And with that privilege will come responsibility. Verse 2, you're called to be holy. In other words, he's saying, be who you are. Be the people God has made you. See, what a privilege. Are you sanctified? Are you holy? You might be thinking, if you knew the mess in my life, really? No, I wouldn't dare call myself this. But this is what God calls you. This is how he sees you, because of Jesus Christ. You won't be sanctified if you're not in Christ, if you're not trusting him, far from holy, not fit for him. But here he's addressing the church, the body of Christ in Corinth. He reminds them of the privilege they have in Christ, sanctified, made holy, set apart, reserved, if you like, ready for God. Second privilege, verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. It's a regular greeting of Paul's letters to fellow Christians. They're great gospel words that carry so much weight. Grace speaks of God's free gift to us, his undeserved favour towards us in Jesus. And in verse 3, he says he always thanks God for the Corinthians because of his grace given in Christ Jesus. Yes, even them, this messy, mixed up, where there's factions and fighting in Christ, they have received the greatest of gifts. They're no longer enemies of God. They're no longer alienated from him and under his wrath, but through the blood of Jesus have peace with him. They're reconciled. They're restored. Every Christian we meet, they, like us, have received this gift of grace and peace. No one deserves such gifts. As Paul has the Corinthians in his mind, he hears the reports from Corinth. He sees through the mess. Despite the mess, he knows they, like him, have received grace and peace because of the kindness of God. And this is our privilege. This is our privilege in Christ, of all in Christ. Is this how we see one another as those who've received grace and peace? Those who we steer clear of? Those who we find difficult? Or just think, I'm not even going to go near them. They look like trouble.
We are those who have been given the greatest of privileges, grace and peace. That unites us. That should mark us out. But there's more. He stacks up these privileges for the Corinthians. He says, thirdly, they are gifted by Christ Jesus. Gifted by Christ Jesus. Verse 5, in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Here's the evidence, if you like, that they're sanctified. They're being transformed in him. That is Jesus. They talk differently, he says, in all your speaking. Here is the power of Jesus at work. That coarse swearing, he said, well, that's changing. There's kindness in words instead of anger. They're starting to say things that build people up rather than tear them down. Because their knowledge of God is changing. They're getting to know him. They're all gifted. No one is lacking. It's not what you'd think if you listen and look at the Corinthian church, as we'll see later on. Some of them were so puffed up by the gifts that they got, they thought they were immensely superior to everyone else. But we shouldn't read this letter so much on an individual, personal basis, for it's addressed to the church. This church of Arborfield lacks no spiritual gift. God has given us everything we need. We lack nothing. But is that how we think? Don't you find yourself saying, you know, if only we had, dot, 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 you fill in the dots, well, a better leader for a start, better music, better heating, more comfortable pews, better Sunday club teachers, so it goes on. Now, how important that's going to be for us as we plant? Because it's going to be very easy to look over our shoulders at one of the other churches and think, you know, we'd be flying if only we had X or Y. No, what is true of the Corinthian church is true of every church, whether a large church of 500 plus or just a handful of believers. We do not lack any spiritual gift as we eagerly await for the day of the return of Jesus Christ. What a privilege we have. Rather than seeing what we don't have, rejoice in what we do have. He has gifted us. He has enriched us in every way. Fourth privilege, we're kept in Christ. We're kept in Christ. Verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end, so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Reminds me, John Humphreys in Mastermind, when the buzzer goes off to signal the time's up, if he's in the middle of a question, he says, I've begun, so I'll finish. Well, what God has begun, he will finish. Be assured, he is a completer finisher. He's trustworthy because he's faithful. It's what he promises he will do. This is the very nature and character of our God, who we know as our Heavenly Father. You will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you think this morning? Is that what I think? Is that what I believe? Don't you think, far from blameless, how much you're to blame for? I mean, just cast your mind back the last week. No, we think what I've got to do is clean my act up. What the Corinthian church and this church have got to do is clean our act up. Then we might have a fighting chance on the last day. We'll scrape in, not quite blameless, but close to it. No, that's wrong. God is the one in Christ Jesus who makes you blameless. Be assured he's done it and he will complete it. You will be blameless when you meet Jesus, your judge, on the day he returns. For he's called you, as he says, into fellowship with Jesus Christ. He is the blameless one, the one who has dealt with all your blame and my blame and our blame. What privileges we have in Christ. And what a lesson, isn't it, to us? Whatever the problems facing a church, here's the pattern. Thanks. What can we give thanks for? And what are the privileges we have in Christ? I just find that so helpful as a starting point, rather than going for the problems. Let's just travel back for a moment to Corinth. This is the beginning of a series over the next few weeks as we look at this letter. It was a city that was rebuilt in 44 BC by Julius Caesar. He bought some Roman freedmen and really sort of the city had become a bit of a ghost city, and he really sort of kick-started it. And very quickly it became a centre, well, for all sorts of things. They had sports stadiums, they had theatre, they had music, they had amazing food. It was a great trading centre. It sort of was between the East and the West. It was at a great point where there were what was very cosmopolitan. And up on the sort of hill, mountain that overlooked it was the Temple of Aphrodite. Unmissable, 1,000 prostitutes, sexually promiscuous. I mean, it doesn't sound that different to London or Reading or, I don't know, Oxford or Southampton, does it? Paul arrives in 51 AD. You can read about it in Acts 18. And he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ into that culture, and people are saved. They turn to Christ, and the church begins. And of course, like every church, like ours, it's embedded, it's surrounded by its culture. But as we're going to see, the church in Corinth looked pretty similar to the city of Corinth. How is this? How can the church look so like the culture when it should be separate and distinct? Last week I was hearing from someone who'd been at a large gathering of clergy. They engaged in the national debate that's going on in the Church of England, really around the whole sort of same-sex marriage issue. And she was hearing that the speaker after speaker was saying that the church has got to get lined up with the culture. It's just got to come into the modern age and get on with blessing same-sex marriages, get on with marrying people of the same sex, just like the world. And the Bible, well, we're not going to talk about the Bible and what the Bible has to say, because it's more important that we catch up with the culture. There's a huge pressure. And what happens then? The church looks more like the world than Jesus Christ. It happens because the church loses its focus on its Lord, on Jesus Christ, which was the problem in Corinth. So look with me at verses 10 to 12 as we think about the problem of not living as the people of Christ. Verse 11, my brothers, it's both my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. There was a party spirit. They were arguing over who was the hottest leader. Paul, well, I follow him. Well, he started this church. I mean, he's the great missionary. He's outstanding. No, says another, Apollos. He's so eloquent. I mean, don't you love the sound of his voice? The depth of his theology, he really stretches you. And then another chips in, no, Cephas, Peter. What I love, his bluntness, his frankness, as someone who's a forgiven sinner. He's so authentic. And yet another, they've just been waiting in the wings while all these others go on. You know what? I follow Christ. I mean, all this sort of worldly leaders, that's very sort of low, really. Christ, Jesus, he's our man. We follow him. My leader's better than your leader. Have you ever been in a church like that? On Wednesday night, I asked what might be a bad reason to go to the church plant in Arborfield Green, and someone piped up because Piers is the leader. That was a joke. I follow Piers, I follow Ben, I follow Julian. Well, listen to Paul's appeal, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. No divisions. Agreement with one another, perfectly united in mind and thought. He knows how disastrous it'll be for the Corinthian church if they continue with such party spirit. There'll be fracture and breakup, and no one will want to join such a church or will be attracted to Jesus. How many times I have met people who've dropped out of a church because of splits or won't even go near a church because of what they hear going on, where the church is no different to the world. So why would you leave the world for the church when the church is like the world? And what had happened is that they'd taken their eye off Jesus Christ. He had ceased to be at the centre. He'd been replaced by their favourite leader. I mean, just look at the number of times Paul mentions Jesus and Jesus Christ in its opening verses over and over again to remind them that it is his church. Whereas in verses 12, what do you see? It's all about I follow. It's his body. It's the body of Jesus Christ. And that is one body, and it's not divided. And it brings us to our final verses briefly, and thirdly, the corrective for the church. The corrective for the church. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Jesus? Have you lost your mind, says Paul? Has Christ been divided up? No, he's one. And his church, which is his body, must be one. And the cross is central. He's the one who rescued and redeemed you. He's the one who was crucified and has sanctified them. None other. He knows the more they move away from Jesus Christ, the more disunited they'll become. And we know this too. Never presume Jesus Christ is central to our life, is our life. Never take him for granted. But keep reminding ourselves of the privileges we have in him. And you know what? As we recount them, we rejoice in them. And don't get sidetracked into something like, well, their issue was baptism. Oh, you know what? Paul baptized me. I'm better than you. He's saying, who baptized you? It's irrelevant. I love it. I can't even remember who I baptized. Well, I think I baptized Stephanus and... No, what's important, what Christ sent me to do, verse 17, was to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It is possible to empty the cross of its power. That is by party spirit. That is what happens when we're drawn into quarrels and arguments. The corrective is to keep our focus not on one another, but on Jesus Christ, his gospel, his cross. This is so important for us to hear as his church. It's always important, but particularly with the changes of the next few months. Change is unsettling. It's very easy to grumble and complain, and it's easy for party spirit to creep in. I'm with Ben. I'm for staying here. I'm for going to Arborfield Green. In a way that can be divisive and destructive. We'll strengthen our unity, not by talking about unity, but by talking about Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel and the power of his cross to rescue men and women like us. May all the glory go to him alone. Let's be quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. We thank you for the privileges we have in Jesus Christ that we see stacked up here. Help us, as we recount them, to rejoice in them. And the wonder that you would die for us, messed up as we are. And may our focus and every church of Jesus Christ be on him, our Lord and Saviour. Forgive us when we descend into quarrels or arguments, even if not out loud, but in our heads. And please, Lord, may we rejoice in you. And in all the good things that you've given us as we've been thinking today, keep us from party spirit, we pray. May we keep Jesus Christ, his cross, the gospel before us, for the honour and for the glory of his name, we ask. Amen.